I want to begin with a question today. How many of you would say about yourself, I have joy? A few years ago, there was a research study published on the topic of happiness that received a lot of attention. It's been in a lot of books and shows since then. It proposed that 50% of a person's happiness is determined by their genes, 40% is determined by their activities, and 10% is determined by their circumstance. I'm not sure about the numbers, if they're right or not. But wouldn't you agree that a good activity can create some happiness and joy? Even last weekend, we put together this big wooden play set for our kids that looks a little bit like the one out there. It's been sitting in our backyard for like 3 months in a pile because other things kept coming up. I want to tell people that. And so I was sitting in my chair on a Saturday morning drinking coffee, and Christy comes into the room all excited because her brother was able to come and help us put it together, which was definitely needed, and he did more than I did, if I'm honest. But in that moment, I really didn't want to do it. I already had things on my calendar. I didn't even want to be asked if I wanted to do it. Does anyone else get moody when they get asked to do something they don't want to do? To make a long story short, I worked myself into a really bad mood. But I tell you, as we started working on it, I ended up in a much better mood. It felt great to complete the project. It felt great to see my kids play on it. And we just sat out there until the sun went down, talking and laughing and having good family time. It was like a total reboot for the day. A good activity can help. I have no doubt a good activity can help. A good circumstance can affect my mood. What happens when a person keeps being hit with bad circumstance after bad circumstance? What happens when you simply can't add a new activity, take your mind off of what's bothering you? When you find yourself stuck in a financial circumstance, when an ailment stops your activity calendar completely, when you find yourself barely able to keep up with life and the idea of doing something fun is just a pipe dream this month or this year. Every date on your calendar says laundry, right? To bring it in, what happens when a negative response to your faith drastically alters your circumstance and activity? Maybe you find yourself on the outside of that peer group, that coworker group, of that family group. Maybe you don't get invited to that party, or you get passed over for that promotion or that job. Maybe your girlfriend or your boyfriend isn't happy about your faith in Jesus. But people don't praise you like they want to. How do you find joy in places like that? I believe the Apostle Paul will answer those questions and more today as we continue our series in Philippians. Remember that early follower of Jesus, Paul, that we've been talking about, is sitting in a jail cell writing this letter about how to have joy. Doesn't that seem strange? He has been chained and put in a Roman jail. He's lost his job, his career, his prestige as a respected Jewish teacher. He's been flogged, which means he's been whipped until his back was a bloody, scarred mess. That was the original background check. Marked your back so anyone could check your back to see if you were a criminal. His circumstances are about as bleak as they come. His activities are limited to those he can do with chains on. His future prospects are likely to be a short drop and a quick stop. Yet the joy he found as a follower of Jesus didn't abandon him in that place. In chapter 3 of this letter, his guide to joy, Paul tells us that the joy in your life will be greatly impacted by how you look. So if you would, turn with me in the letter to the Philippians, chapter 3. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put new confidence in the flesh. If you remember, there were these people who would come into these early churches sharing incorrect teaching. That's what the Church of Philippi is. It's the very, very first church in Europe. And to be honest, it's not people who just come into the church. It's sometimes people in the church themselves that get into these false understandings. Maybe it's from a traveling teacher, a small group, friend, a coworker. In this day and age, it's likely from somebody you meet on Facebook or YouTube. And sometimes it's just us, if I'm honest.
We're so removed from the Bible world or reading the Bible, we get confused. Now, instead of thinking, maybe I should ask for help from a brother or sister, maybe I should keep reading on this thing for a bit, right? We go, nah, I got this. It's just me and this guy from Texas I met on the internet. We have figured all this out. We know the truth. And we run with it. We have it locked down. I get it. I did it. When I was a brand new Christian, I would read through something once or twice if I really wanted to get it, right? And I'd go, aha, I've got the truth. Everyone else was wrong. Yeah. Did I tell you I read it twice? I was pretty sure. And I tell people, oh man, I would tell people how wrong they were because I'd read it twice. I'd spent 3 hours studying this thing and I just knew it. You know, I didn't have much humility, but I knew it. And Peter tells the church in his second letter that some things Paul writes in his letters are hard. And the ignorant unstable will twist them to their own destruction, he says, as they do the other scriptures, which is the Old Testament, right? That's 2 Peter 3:16. Some of the things that are in this book are just, they're hard. And they're hard if we're not from this culture or from this world. And they're hard when we first start reading. And that's what's going on in this church in Philippi. For a Jew, the surefire way to tell if somebody belonged to God was whether they were circumcised or not. It was the number one sign in the Old Testament. So much so, Jews were just called the circumcision. Talk about a bad nickname. But that's what they were called. The pagans, the Gentiles, the other people of the earth, they didn't circumcise their children. And they didn't get circumcised as adults. And let's just say, you know, an adult would need a very good reason to do this, to go under the knife. So if a person did this, it was because they wanted to become a Jew. So if you were circumcised, it's because you wanted to live according to all the laws that God gave the Jewish people. You wanted to become a Jew. It was that simple. A man had two options in their mind. In their mind, you had those who followed God, and they marked their bodies as a faithful response to God's covenant with circumcision. They had a special dress, special diet, special worship, special laws. And then you had people they called the dogs. You had people who were like a roaming pack of wild dogs who set their own rules, who were unpredictable, who ate anything, who slept wherever they wanted, who had sex everywhere, who would attack anything, who would eat the trash, who would vomit in the streets, you name it. They had these dogs, these what the Jews said were uncivilized. Now listen to what Paul says in his verse. Look out for the dogs, the people who insist you get circumcised. Do you see how he just flipped that? I want you to look out for the evildoers, the people who come in insisting you follow the Jewish law. What could make a former Jew like Paul say this? This new group of Jesus followers, Paul says, is now the circumcision. The church is now the faithful group of God's people. He takes their nickname and he's like, fine. If you want to say this word means God's people, then it belongs to this other group now. Circumcision only showed what was on the outside. It was supposed to show a reflection of what was on the inside anyway. And he says, you all aren't reflecting it. Now this thing called the church is full of all these rescued dogs like me. And all these people like Paul. All together, he calls us the circumcision. Is this all because we're somehow better than these Jews? No. Verse 3 says, because we glory in Christ Jesus, we glory in what he accomplished on the cross, and we put no confidence in the flesh. We put no confidence in our ethnicity, in our possession and practices of the Old Testament law. We hang all of our trust squarely on Jesus, Paul says. Jesus alone. Paul would tell you, if you want to have joy, look out for bad teaching. Look out for those who tell you that certain Jewish practices are needed in your Christian life if you want to be saved. Look out for those who tell you what you must eat or not eat or drink or not drink. Look out for those who tell you what days you must worship on. Look out for those who tell you God is going to get you if you don't complete X, Y, Z of the Jewish law. Look out for these things. Look out for those that tell you if you really want to be saved, if you really want to please God, you should worship on Saturday or not eat ham. Or not get a tattoo, or get circumcised, or. Paul says in Colossians 2, these are shadows of the things that were to come. The reality is found in Christ. look out for bad teaching. If you're a new follower of Jesus, that means keep reading your Bible. The more you spend in it, certain things will make more sense to you. Pray as you read, and after you read, and ask the Holy Spirit to help you understand what's in His book. Look at the church creeds. Look at the things that the church has written throughout the years to explain what is good teaching, what is not. Get in a small group. Get in a new beginner's class. Pop into the bookstore and check out a study Bible. One of my first pastors always recommended this little one-volume book. It's called Haley's Bible Commentary. And he says, get this, get a dictionary, and get your Bible. This is all you need. And man, that launched me. It was some of the best advice I'd ever been given. Because it's a different culture. It helps me understand this different culture. The more you know the Word, the harder it is for bad teaching to come into your life. It's just that simple. The more you know the Word, the harder it is for bad teaching to come into your life. And if you want to have joy, don't let bad teaching into your life. Verse 4 says, though I have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Paul says, look, if you think life under the law is the way forward like these people teach, let me tell you, I was better at it than them. First, I had the right beginning, he says. I was circumcised on the eighth day. Mom and dad did it right. Second, I was of the people of Israel. Israel was God's chosen people. They were the ones who received God's word first out of all the nations of the world. Third, I was of the tribe of Benjamin. That means I was a member of one of the faithful tribes who didn't rebel from God. Did I mention we had the temple? Did I mention the sacrifices happened in my land? I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Many Jews were Hebrews on the surface. But when you got to know them, they were really Greek. They had absorbed the Greek kind of pagan culture, and they acted and thought more like the surrounding nations than the way God had taught them. They came to the temple on the weekends, but the way they acted and believed the rest of the week showed what they really believed. As to the law, a Pharisee. I was a member of the most respected group of Old Testament Bible students and scholars and teachers. As to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. I was the one who traveled around trying to purge Judaism and make it pure, to snuff out these Christians. As to righteous under the law, I was blameless. That means he followed the law. He did the sacrifices. When he screwed up, he did the sacrifices. At least he thought he did everything to the best of his ability. And that's like one of us saying, I was dedicated as a baby. My parents raised me in the church. Well, not only in the church, but in the right kind of church. They taught me to read the Bible at a young age. I always was in church. I went to youth group every week. You know, I had all the DC Talk albums. I went on mission trips. I listened to Christian music. I had all the t-shirts and the bracelets and all these other crazy Christian cultural things we do. And as an adult, I became even more committed to studying the Bible. You know, maybe I stand behind a pulpit on Sundays. I teach VBS. I hang out at Sunday school. I'm committed. That's what Paul's saying. And some of you are like this. Your parents launched you well, and you didn't just stay there. You excelled. You took it further. And Paul thought to himself, when God comes looking to see who's really in that faithful group, he's going to find me. He's for sure going to find me. I mean, look at my resume. He will clearly see that I deserve heaven. Just look at what I've done. Look at what I'm doing still. That's why the next thing he says is just so shocking in verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of knowing Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I might gain Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but which comes from faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Something completely unexpected had happened to Paul. He'd met the Lord Jesus. He'd met the Lord Jesus on his way to persecute the church, if you remember in Acts 9. He met the risen Lord who appeared to Paul. Do you remember that story? He's overcome with a light from heaven. And he falls to the ground, and he hears a booming voice from heaven saying, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And he's like, who are you, Lord? He's like, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. the living Jesus, the one crucified, the one who was dead, who is risen again, and is seated at a throne in heaven, is now speaking to Paul. And Paul does some really, really, really quick thinking. If the Messiah has come, and I wasn't gathered to him, that must mean I'm not his people. Remember Jesus' words over Jerusalem in Matthew 23? O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones all those God sends to her. How often have I wanted to gather you like a mother hen gathers her chicks beneath her wings, but you wouldn't let me. And now your house is left to you desolate. Paul now does some easy math. He adds up all the things that he's done in his life, all the things that have defined him, all the things that have proved him faithful to God in his mind, all the things that have proved him deserving of heaven in his mind, and he puts a big, fat minus symbol in front of them. Because everything he had ever done was bad? No. It just wasn't enough. Jesus, the Messiah, was here, and he's offering a gift, forgiveness of sins and the gift of righteousness. That's the term Paul uses in all his letters again and again. The free gift of righteousness. Jesus was the completion of the law. And what the scriptures wrote about and prophesied about and all the prophets longed for and all the people longed for, now he had revealed himself to Paul. God had come down to save. Look, the stars are bright at night, but when the sun comes out, you can't even see them any longer. That's what Paul was saying. Everything I had thought that I was doing to prove that I was going to make it and go to heaven were like holding a flashlight at the morning sun. It wasn't even noticeable. And just in case we missed it, Paul takes it PG-13. He says, I count all these good things I accomplished as rubbish compared to the free gift of righteousness. Your Bible translators have been very polite. Paul wasn't so, and I won't be. Paul says, do you know all those wonderful accomplishments I just told you about? Those things, just like the things that these other teachers are wanting to pull you into to prove that you're good, like circumcision, like following the law. Yeah, compared to Jesus' righteousness, I consider them crap. All crap. That's your Greek. In light of the righteousness that can be mine as a gift from Jesus, self-accomplished path to righteousness is crap. Paul is hundreds of miles away facing his possible death, and he needs to say something unforgettable to protect this little church. Jesus said, unless your righteousness is greater than the scribes and Pharisees, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. And Paul, if you remember, was a Pharisee. All those reasons you carry around and tell yourself just won't cut it. They're just piles of something else in comparison to what you need. I don't really care if your pile is bigger than mine. It's still a pile. It's just a competition I don't really want to be in. Paul would tell you, if you want to have joy, look away from your works. Stop committing yourself to God. It's not going to work. Look away from your works. Look out for bad teaching. But you can't stop there. Because our world is full of people who, don't you know, think the Christian message is stop sinning and come to church. Stop being a bad person and just be a good person. Stop not reading the Bible and start reading the Bible. Just modify your behavior. Your world is full of gospels of sin management. Just manage your sin. Just manage your sin. Paul could have done that as a Pharisee. You can stop doing bad and start doing something good and just be a normal person. That doesn't make you a Christian. You don't need to come to church for that. I want to press you on this. What makes a person a Christian is not just that we repent of our sin and turn to Jesus, but that we thrust all of our hope on Jesus. We repent of the idea that we're good enough. We repent of the idea that we can be good enough if we just work a little harder. Christians don't simply want righteousness that comes from obedience. I can't obey enough. I can't please God enough. A Christian is someone who stops trying to find a way to recommend themselves to God. We don't say, this is why you should accept me. I'm not as bad as those people. Or I come to church after all. We say, I'm so grateful for your free gift of righteousness, King Jesus. Paul would tell you, if you want to have joy, righteousness is your greatest need. And it only comes through King Jesus. Look to Jesus alone for your righteousness. Stop looking to yourself. look away from your works and look out for bad teaching. Verse 10, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection, and I might share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul knew what the road ahead would mean for him as he followed Jesus. He had helped organize the persecution of the church in Jerusalem, after all. Even Jesus tells him in Acts 9 that it would be a life of suffering for him, that God's calling on him in his life was to go to the Gentiles and their kings and to spread the message, and it would be a painful life. And he's still happy. He's still joyful as he writes this letter. Listen, you can find joy in the things of this world, and you should find joy in good things, in good people, in activities, in relationships, in families, and friends, and enjoying nature, and all the good things that God has made. You should. But if you want to find a joy that will carry you through the worst that life can offer, through the dark night of the soul, then Paul has found it. It will carry you through the loss of all things, the loss of a job, the loss of a peer group, the loss of respect at work, the loss of a friendship, the loss of a child, of a parent, of a spouse, or even life itself. We're dealing with eternity here, aren't we? We could fool ourselves that this life is it, but we know better. That's what Paul understands more than most. Whatever life hands him, he just stacks it up against eternity, and suddenly it seems very small in comparison. What's this life in the scope of eternity? What's an uncomfortable conversation, a job loss, the loss of friendship, being excluded from a peer group, or persecution for your faith, or a jail sentence even in the scope of eternity? Do they hurt? Yeah, they hurt. But do the math and see if you can find any scenario where it doesn't work out better for you to be found in Jesus. I tell you, you won't. You won't find a single one. Subtract all those things from eternity and you still win. By a large, large, unimaginable margin. He knows the Lord will return for his people. That the Lord Jesus will resurrect his people. Even that if we die, we will live again. Paul would tell you, if you want to have joy, look to the resurrection. Look to the resurrection. Look to Jesus alone for your righteousness. Look away from your own works and look out for bad teaching. Verse 12, not that I have already attained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining for what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. Let those who are mature think this way. And if any of you think otherwise, God will reveal also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. That's that call towards heaven. He isn't concerned with how he followed Jesus when he was in youth group. Man, you should have seen me. I was on fire. He isn't concerned with how he was at the men's retreat. I couldn't get enough of Jesus back then. Even after following Jesus for 30 years, he presses on, not content to sit on what he once was, but to push on further for more. Notice verse 15. He says, only let us hold true to what we have attained. Christianity is intended to be a life of growing more and more like Jesus. If you want to live it right, that is, it's so much more than being a one-time decision. Be close to God today. Pursue him today. Don't rest on last year, last month. You should be progressing in the faith. You should be maturing more and more. That's what any mature follower in Jesus has found, Paul said. Any mature person will tell you this. You should not be stagnating or backtracking. Yes, you will fail and sin royally. Lord knows I have. But from a distance, if you were to step back and look at your life, you won't see those little blips of sin. You'll see a trajectory like an arrow that's flying straight to Jesus and away from self. Verse 17, he said, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Paul had commended a few people in the last chapter. He commends a few people in this chapter, and he says, look at the example that you have in us. Watch people like Paul and mature people who are living the right kind of Jesus life. Notice how they handle things. Learn by their example and model them. New Christians, these are the type of people you want to learn from. These are the type of people you want to model your life like. Get to know them. Join their home group. Ask them out for coffee. Get to know them. Spend time with them. Ask them questions about doing life. If you're homebound because of an illness or health issue, I get it. We love that you live stream and you engage with us online. If this is you, I encourage you, look at the life of people in Scripture. Model your life after them. Check out biographies from other great Christians and look how they lived. And model your life and emulate them. Do what you can, even stuck at home. If you're healthy, you should make an effort to be present at church and be in a Bible study or just be together with other Christians. Especially spend time with mature people. And for sure, you can do all those other things too, but it's really hard to do life together when you aren't together. It kind of doesn't work well. It's hard to emulate and learn from each other when you aren't with each other. The church will always be a community of the saints who worships and learns and grows and teaches and prays and does life together. It's a worshiping community following Jesus, and it always will be. Verse 18, he says, "For many of whom I have told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and their glory is their shame, with minds set on earthly things." I really don't think this one could be any more plain. Don't model your life after people like this, Paul says. If you want to have joy, don't copy them, don't emulate them, don't model your life after them. They're going to be in your church, they're going to be in your life. And it'd be a horrible mistake to pattern your life after them, because the arrow of their life isn't aimed at Jesus. It's aimed exactly at what they'll get. Paul is in tears because people like this hit exactly what they're aiming at, their own destruction. They are enemies of the cross, he says, because of their own desires, govern their own life. Their own glory will be their shame. They set their minds on earthly things instead of heavenly things. If you're looking for something to pattern your life after, don't pattern your life after them. Not if you want to have joy. These people have not found the joy of the Lord. Listen, the Bible says there's pleasure in sin for a season, and there is for a time, for the walls come closing in on you. Paul says, look away from these examples if you want to know the joy he knows. Don't go down that path. You're going to meet lots of people like this in your life. They're going to tell you they're happy. They're going to offer you a collection of scripture verses even and say that this is what they believe. Now they will ignore 99% of all the other scripture verses. They'll build their own brand of religion, their own brand of Christianity, their own brand of spirituality. It doesn't look anything like Jesus is their Lord because he isn't. Their God is their own desire. That's the Lord of their life. Don't listen to them. Don't build your life like them. Look at the direction of their life. It's easy to tell. Does it look anything like Jesus? If not, not a good place to emulate. Slow or fast, I don't care. I don't know that it matters. Just be flying in that direction. That's called sanctification. It's the life of the Christian, to growing more and more like Jesus. Paul would tell you, if you want to have joy, look at the type of people you emulate, the type of people you model your life after. Look at the type of people that you emulate. And he says, look to the resurrection. Look to Jesus alone for righteousness. Look away from your own works and look out for bad teaching. Verse 20, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." Christianity is not an add-on at the end of the buffet. It simply isn't something you can add on to your life. We become citizens of Jesus' kingdom. That becomes our home. With all the privileges that bestows and all the loyalty that it requires, we become citizens of his kingdom. So we wait homesick, the Bible tells us, for the reunion with the Lord Jesus and with all of our brothers and all of our sisters and all of our family who have went on before us. Paul would tell you in 1 Corinthians 15, this perishable body must put on imperishability, and the mortal body must be put on immortality, that we change, we resurrect with Jesus. Paul would tell you, if you want to have joy, look to where your final home is. Look at people you emulate. Look to the resurrection. Look to Jesus alone for righteousness. Look away from your own works and look out for bad teaching. So I have to ask you in conclusion, what are you looking at? What am I looking at? What should I be looking at in this season of my life?